Well, what a joy it is to gather together this Sunday and to celebrate in a special way the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's of course true that we celebrate this event every Sunday, but we do in a particularly meaningful way on Resurrection Sunday, recognizing and remembering the work of our Lord on Good Friday at the cross, that he accomplished redemption, that he paid the price for the sins of all who would believe in him, that because he died, we live, and we have acceptance in God's sight. We're justified and declared righteous on account of Christ, our substitute. And then recognizing that 3 days later, on the third day, our Lord rose again, that he rose again in victory over sin and Satan and death and hell. And those who believe in him have the hope of eternal life through him and the hope that we also will one day be raised. And all of this because of God's great love for us. Well, it is a delight to again welcome you, those of you who are here with us, maybe for the first time, your guests visiting with us. I know Tom already welcomed you, but I want to add to that a special word of welcome. It is normal on Sundays like Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, for us to have more visitors than normal, and we just want you to feel welcome here at Grace Church. And in fact, the message that I have this morning is a message that I have prepared especially for you. Because I recognize that you may be unfamiliar with what Christianity teaches, what God's Word declares, the truths of the gospel. It may be that you are not aware of all that we celebrate when we celebrate the resurrection. I was recently made aware of a survey where the findings of that survey said that 70% of Americans claim to be Christians. But that same survey found that only 6% of Americans actually believe what the Bible teaches. Well, that's a pretty significant disparity, and it may be that you are in that category of claiming to be a Christian, and yet perhaps you are not fully aware of all that that claim entails. But whether you claim to be a Christian or not, it would be remiss of me not to use this opportunity to make sure that I proclaim to you the fundamental truths of the Christian gospel. There are many in our world who are ignorant of what the gospel claims, of what the gospel teaches, of what God says in his word. And of course, we're all familiar with the expression that ignorance is bliss. And there may be some categories where not knowing actually is advantageous, but it's hard to think what those categories might be. Because if you were to go and make a big purchase, something that required due diligence, or if you were traveling to another country and were not familiar with their laws, or if you were to meet with a financial planner and to invest for the future, or if you were to drive someplace where you've never been before, or perhaps if you were to have a doctor's appointment and you were thinking about your health or the health of a family member, those are just a few examples of real life categories where ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance can be dangerous. Ignorance can be devastating. Ignorance can send you in the wrong direction. As I was preparing for this message, I came across an illustration from the world of sports, college football to be specific. Almost 100 years ago, in the late 1920s, there was a college football player. His name was Roy Riggles, and he actually had a fairly successful college football career. His senior year, he was named to the first-team All-American. He was a first-team All-American center, And he also was eventually nominated to the College Football Hall of Fame. But that's not why Roy Riegels is remembered. He's remembered because on January 1st, 1929, he and his team were playing in the Rose Bowl. He played for the California Golden Bears, the Cal Bears. And they were playing Georgia Tech, the Yellow Jackets. It was tied 0-0 in the second quarter, and the Georgia Tech team fumbled the ball. Riegels recovered the fumble for Cal, and he took off towards the sideline. He had to avoid a tackle, so he did a spin move, and then he darted towards the end zone. He actually went 69 yards and was stopped at the 3-yard line. Now, what makes that play significant is not that he recovered a fumble, or that he ran 69 yards, or that he was stopped at the 3-yard line. What makes that play significant in the history of college football is that Roy Riegels was running the wrong way. He ran towards his own end zone. In fact, it was one of his fellow players, a man named Benny Lom, who was chasing after him and eventually caught him on the 3-yard line. And the whole time, Benny was yelling, "Stop! Turn around!" But Riegels couldn't hear him because of the noise of the crowd. By the time he got back to the second half, by the time that game moved to the second half, the crowd had already come up with a nickname for Roy Riegels, a name that would stick with him for the rest of his life: Wrong Way Riegels. And when asked about it afterwards, he said that when he did that spin move to avoid that tackle, he got disoriented. And out of his ignorance, he ran nearly 70 yards in the wrong direction. Well, the point is obvious that ignorance can be not just embarrassing, it can be devastating. As a result of that play, Cal decided they were going to try and kick it out of the end zone, but the punt got blocked. Georgia Tech got a safety, that's 2 points, and Georgia Tech went on to win the game 8-7. The point is this: ignorance is not bliss. And we understand that in the world of sports, and there's something a little bit humorous about that story. We also understand it in the other categories that I mentioned, whether it be something related to legal matters or to health concerns or to financial investments. We recognize that in those categories, it's not good to be ignorant. In fact, we understand that there's another expression that usually more accurately describes reality in the real world, and that is that ignorance is no excuse. Well, if ignorance is not bliss in temporal categories, if it's not bliss in the categories that relate only to this life, how much more so should we avoid ignorance when it comes to matters of eternal significance? With that in mind, there's a particular passage of Scripture that I want us to look at this morning, and it's in the book of Acts, chapter 17. So if you have your Bible, please turn to Acts 17. Now, if you are a visitor here this morning, there are Bibles in the back of the pews, so you can find a Bible there. And if you're not familiar with where the book of Acts is, that's no problem. You can just make your way in that pew Bible to page 1122, and you'll find our text there, Acts chapter 17. Acts 17 is where Paul is on his second missionary journey. He's just been to Philippi in Acts 16, and then he's made his way to Thessalonica and then to Berea. These are cities in Greece. And then from Berea, he travels down in verse 15 to Athens. And in Athens, he finds a city where the population of Athens considers itself very diverse, very sophisticated, and very intellectual. The city of Athens itself is littered with idols. you can see that in verse 16. And so it's characterized by religious pluralism. In other words, the Athenians thought there were many, many gods, and they were happy to worship all of them. In addition to religious pluralism, in verse 18, we find that Paul, having in verse 17 met with Jewish people there in Athens and Greek, God-fearing Greeks in Athens, he also begins to converse with some of the local philosophers, Stoics and Epicureans. And so we find in verse 18 that Athens was also a place of philosophical relativism. In other words, there were so many religious and philosophical opinions that the Athenians felt like they could just pick and choose whatever worldview worked best for them. Not only that, but in verse 21, we find that the intellectuals there in Athens loved to get together and talk about whatever was new. They loved novelty. They were like philosophical doom scrollers, always checking to see what the newest thing was, and then chatting about it with their friends. And so you have religious pluralism, philosophical relativism, a craving for novelty. And then in verses 22 and 23, you see that they also were proud of their agnosticism. They were proud about the fact that they didn't know, which of course is what agnostic means. It means without knowledge. So they were proud of their ignorance. And Paul, when he begins to address these elite Athenian intellectuals there at the Areopagus on Mars Hill, which was the place where they met there in Athens, he begins by saying in verse 22, I observe that you're very religious. I mean, you're so religious, you not only worship all of the gods that are represented by all of your idols, you also, just to cover your bases, have an altar to an unknown god. You are ignorant in your worship, so let me bring the truth of God's word to bear on your ignorance. But I find it fascinating that Athens is characterized by pluralism, relativism, novelty, and agnosticism, ignorance, because those same characteristics mark 21st century Western society as well. In fact, if you were to walk onto a typical mainstream American university, you would find all of those things alive and well. Pluralism, relativism, novelty, agnosticism. In fact, if you were to look at the religion or philosophy departments at most American universities, you would find, much like in first century Athens, that it's simply a pooling of ignorance. I know the word sophomore only applies to the second year, wise fool, but that idea really does mark the American higher education system of the 21st century. And so this text is extremely relevant because the situation in Athens is not altogether different than the situation in modern America. Sure, we have fewer statues associated with our mainstream cultural idols, and yet the pluralism, relativism, novelty, and agnosticism are very much the same. And what's so fascinating about this text in Acts chapter 17 is that when Paul addresses these issues, when he's given the opportunity to present the truth claims of Christianity to the leading intellectuals of Athens, which is sort of the Greek capital of philosophy, notice where Paul takes this when we look at the conclusion of what he says in verse 31. Paul takes this to the resurrection. He says there in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, speaking of God, that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, capital M, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, through a man whom he has determined. And then notice this end of verse 31, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. When asked to defend and to declare the truth of the gospel to the highest levels of the philosophical, religious, and intellectual elite, Paul grounds his argument for the truth of Christianity in the event that we are celebrating today, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we could spend our time this morning providing proofs or lines of evidence for the veracity of the resurrection. We could, for example, talk about the empty tomb that the religious leaders and the Roman soldiers both knew that the tomb was empty and that they couldn't explain it away, except they tried to with a cover-up. And that cover-up proves that they knew that Jesus had risen from the dead. Or we could talk about Old Testament prophecy. We could look at passages like Psalm 16, verse 10, or Isaiah 53, and other places where it is implied and foretold by the Old Testament that the Messiah would be rejected and killed, but that he also would rise again from the dead. Or we could look at the predictions that Jesus himself made in the Gospels, where he foretells that he will be rejected by the elders and chief priests and be killed, but he will rise again the third day. We could look at the change in the disciples, how they went from being fearful former fishermen to being bold proclaimers of the truth of the gospel, how they were willing even to die for their risen Savior. People don't die for what they know is a lie. Or we could look at the account in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul goes through and lists all of the eyewitnesses, not just dozens of eyewitnesses, but hundreds of eyewitnesses to the risen Christ. Or we could look at the life of Paul himself, how radically he was changed and converted, how a former Pharisee who persecuted the church with all of his might suddenly became a missionary and a martyr for the very one he had once tried to stop. These and many other evidences. We could consider, for example, the testimonies of the millions, if not billions, indeed billions, of those throughout church history whose lives have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have personally experienced the resurrection power of Christ, who creates in them a new heart. And one day they will enjoy that resurrection power when they are given resurrection bodies. Or we could even think about how the Lord Jesus Christ completely changed world history, how even our calendars are marked B.C. and A.D., B.C. before Christ and A.D. for a Latin phrase that means in the year of our Lord, how the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth about him has been the bedrock of Western civilization. There's so many lines of evidence that point to the truthfulness of the resurrection. But it's interesting here in Acts 17, verse 31, Paul doesn't spend time providing proofs for the resurrection. Instead, he simply presupposes that truth, and then he offers that truth as the proof for the Christian worldview. What is it that makes the Christian worldview different than all of the religions and philosophies that were represented in Athens? What is it that makes the Christian worldview different than all of the isms and schisms, the world religions and world philosophies that are popular in our day? It is the fact that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is alive. He is risen from the dead. I've titled this message this morning, Living Proof. Living proof. And by that title, what I intend is to demonstrate the fact that because Jesus is alive, because he has risen from the grave, it proves the veracity and the validity of the Christian worldview. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, Paul can stand up on Mars Hill in the Areopagus, surrounded by the most sophisticated philosophers, the most erudite of religious leaders, the who's who of Greek intellectualism, and he can declare, "You are all wrong." And it's not that Paul was speaking out of pride. It's that the resurrection proves that the claims of Christ are exclusively true. And so when Jesus in John 14, 6 says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me," the resurrection proves that that is true. And when Peter in Acts 4, 12 says, "There is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved except the name of Jesus," the resurrection proves that that is true. You see, Acts 17, 31, you see there that it is God who furnished proof to all by raising his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead. God has put the world on notice, and he has done that through the resurrection. In the context of Acts 17, the resurrection proves that Jesus is who he claimed to be. The resurrection proves that God has approved of his sacrifice. The resurrection proves that he will one day return to judge the world in righteousness. The resurrection is the reason why Paul's declaration that men everywhere must repent actually has weight to it. Because Jesus is alive, he is the living proof that he is who he claims to be, and that those who believe in him do indeed have eternal life. The Christian worldview is proven by the resurrection. Now, you'll notice in verse 32 that once Paul got to the resurrection in his presentation of the Christian worldview there on Mars Hill, that the response from those who were listening to him, some of them rejected that idea outright. In fact, they respond with scorn and mockery. They sneer. And it's possible that some of you, even here this morning, hearing what I've just said about the resurrection, your response is that kind of response. And yet, in verse 34, we see that there were those in Athens that day who, upon hearing the truth of the resurrection, responded in saving faith. And it's certainly my prayer for you here today that, having heard the truth of the gospel, as we work through this text, that the Lord would draw you to himself and give you eyes to see that Jesus Christ not only died for sin, but was raised again in triumph, and his resurrection proves that his sacrifice was accepted, and that he is who he claimed to be, and that he is right now at the right hand of the Father, and that he will return to judge the world in righteousness. Now, what are the implications of all of this? Well, in order to answer that, I want us to go back to what Paul was saying earlier in this text, starting in verse 24, because Paul is presenting the Christian worldview, again, in a context where the philosophers and the religious leaders of Athens, they've never heard this before. They were ignorant of this gospel message, but their ignorance was not bliss. Their ignorance was taking them in the wrong direction. And by the time Paul's done, Paul will be able to say to them, "Your ignorance is now no excuse." Now, as we think about Paul's message here to the philosophers there at Athens, I want to address his conversation, his presentation of these truths. I want to outline them under three headings. Because really what Paul does is he presents the truth claims, the fundamental truth claims of the Christian worldview, and he really does so under three big headings. First of those is in verses 24 to 26, and we're going to call that where Paul talks about what God displays in his creation. What God displays in his creation. And then in verses 27 to 29, we're going to see what God deserves from his creatures. What God deserves from his creatures. And then in verses 30 and 31, as we come back full circle, we're going to see what God demands through Christ Jesus. What God demands through Christ Jesus. But first, let's consider, as Paul addresses the Athenians there on Mars Hill, let's consider what God displays about himself in his creation. Having noted the fact that the people of Athens were very religious, and having noted that they were ignorant, and even noting the fact that they were somewhat open and proud about their ignorance. They were agnostic, and they were not ashamed to let people know that. Paul brings truth to clarify and address their ignorance. And the fact that they had an altar somewhere there in the city of Athens to an unknown god, this gives Paul a catalyst in order to address their ignorance and in order to tell them the truth about the God they do not know. And what is that truth that they need to know about the God they do not know? Well, first, they need to know what he displays about himself in creation. Now, the Athenians, they're not familiar with the Old Testament. They didn't have a Bible. So Paul doesn't start in the Old Testament like he would normally do in the synagogues. Instead, he begins with the attributes of God that are evident in creation. And the first of those that he emphasizes here in this first section, verses 24 to 26, is in verse 24. And it is the fact that God is the creator. He is the sole creator of everything. That would have, of course, stood in contrast to what the Athenians thought about their polytheistic worldview. But Paul is correcting that with the truth. And the truth is that there is only one God, and the one God has created everything. And so verse 24, you can see what Paul says there, Acts 17, 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. According to verse 16, as Paul was walking throughout the city of Athens, he saw idols everywhere. And those idols were housed in little temples, or sometimes big temples, or with shrines, or with altars. And so Paul is drawing a contrast here by noting the fact that the true and living God, the one who created the entire universe, he's not constrained to a physical space. I think it's so interesting that Paul begins where Genesis 1:1 begins. In defining the Christian worldview, Paul begins with what Moses said in the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The God who made all things, he's Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't need to be constrained. In fact, he cannot be constrained to some physical space. He is altogether different than these idols that littered the city of Athens. God created everything. And again, it might be easy for us to look back on first century Greek polytheism and find it kind of laughable because people really believed in that stuff. And now it's, you know, the subject of sci-fi and fantasy movies. But if we were to think about what is popular in terms of the philosophies and worldviews of our own day, they're equally laughable. Secular atheism, naturalistic materialism tells us that the world created itself, that the universe sprung out of existence from nothing, simply as a result of random chance and long periods of time. It was a number of years ago, I was at the Griffith Observatory. You've probably all been there, and there was a presentation that was made there, and the narrator at one part in the presentation, he was talking about the Big Bang. And he was saying that, he put it in the form of a question, but he asked the question, where did all the matter and energy come from to create the initial singularity that resulted in the Big Bang? And then, in a moment of kind of surprising honesty, the narrator said, scientists don't know. And I'm sitting there, and I'm tempted to start shouting. Now, I didn't. I had more decorum than that. But in my head, I was yelling, I know! I know. Now, obviously, I wouldn't use the language of a Big Bang. The Big Bang theory is secular science's attempt to replace the truth of the creation story of the Bible. The only way we could use the Big Bang, I guess, is if we said God spoke and bang, it was created. But isn't it amazing that the smartest people in our culture today, or at least the self-proclaimed experts, the intellectually and academic elite, they want you to believe that there is no God, and they want you to believe that this universe created itself. That's absolutely ridiculous. And Paul addresses that issue there in verse 24. It is God who made the world and all things. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. So we see in verse 24, as Paul talks about what God displays about himself in creation, well, we start with the fact that creation is an effect, and every effect has a cause, and this universe is an effect, and God is the cause of this universe. He is the creator. And then in verse 25, we see that he is the sustainer. He is the sustainer of all life. He is the self-existent sustainer. Nor is he served, Paul says, nor is God served with human hands or by human hands, as though he needed anything. For he himself gives to all people, all creatures, life and breath and all things. God is the source and the sustainer of all life. I mean, just take the natural laws, the laws of nature, for example. Why is it that they keep working? What is it that holds the universe together? Well, the Bible has an answer for that. God himself upholds this universe by the word of his power. He is the designer of all things, and he is the sustainer of all life. Again, the secularists, the naturalists, the evolutionists, they would ask us to believe that life created itself, that it spontaneously generated, that it put itself together in all of these complex systems. But we wouldn't believe that in any other category. This last Christmas, I've mentioned this before, we got our kids a number of jigsaw puzzles, 1,000-piece puzzles. And our kids have kind of been putting them together slowly. So they get worked on maybe a couple hours a week. And for the last 3 months, we finally did clean it up just last week, but for the last 3 months, there was a jigsaw puzzle sitting on the dining room table that wasn't even half done. Now, if we're to believe the atheistic intellectuals of our day, then it is within the realm of the possible that if we just wait long enough, that puzzle will put itself together. Given enough random chance and enough time, that puzzle will complete itself. Now, as a dad who sees the mess on the dining room table, I can only hope for that. But we all know it could be years or hundreds of years or thousands of years or millions of years or billions of years. That puzzle will never put itself together. And that's an argument from the lesser to the greater, because a jigsaw puzzle is a fairly simple system. And yet our universe is filled with complex systems evidencing complex design. It's obvious that a designer put this all together, and he didn't just put it in motion, he sustains it so that every morning the sun comes up and the laws of nature continue to do what they have always done. It's amazing. And not only does he sustain life in a general sense, he sustains your life. Your heartbeats, your lungs breathe. You wake up every morning only because of the gift of his grace to sustain your existence. So as Paul's describing what God displays about himself in creation, he starts with the fact that God is the creator. And then he moves to the fact that God is the sustainer. And then thirdly, in verse 26, a third characteristic or attribute of God is that he is the ruler over all of history. Verse 26, you can see what Paul says there, Acts 17:26, that from one man he created every nation of mankind on all the face of the earth, those who inhabit the earth, and he appointed or determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. In other words, God not only is the creator of all people and the sustainer of all people, he also is sovereign as the ruler over all people. He is the king of history. He is the Lord over time. He specifically ordains when people are born and where they are born and when governments rise and when governments fall. And all of history is working according to his purpose to accomplish his ends. And even as verse 31 has already told us, there's a day when he will bring history to its climactic conclusion. And again, God is not just the Lord of history in a general or vague sense. He is sovereign over your life too. You didn't choose where you were born or to whom you were born or when or where or when. I'm getting mixed up in my own questions. My point is this. You didn't have anything to do with where, when, or to whom you were born. You didn't choose your ethnicity. You didn't choose your heritage. I'll say this in this day, right? You didn't choose your gender. God made that decision because he's sovereign over your life just as he's sovereign over all of history. And so what Paul has established here at the beginning of his case for the Christian worldview is that the true and living God has displayed his attributes in his creation. And you can simply look around at what is observable and obvious. There is a creator, there is a designer, there is a sustainer, and there is one who is working through history to accomplish his purposes. And then Paul moves to a second big category here in establishing and declaring the Christian worldview. We've seen what God displays in creation in verses 24 to 26, but then verses 27 to 29, we see what God deserves from his creatures. What God deserves from his creatures. You see, as the creator of all people and the sustainer of all people and the Lord and King and ruler over all people, God deserves to be worshiped. He deserves praise and thanksgiving. He is the king over all. He is due honor and homage. And so Paul, in verse 27, says that because God is creator, sustainer, and Lord, that he has sovereignly worked throughout history so that, verse 27, that people would seek God, that they would seek him. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Paul's point is that the right response to who God is and what he has done is to search for him, to seek him, to come to him, to do so with urgency, with fervor and with zeal, with desperation even, to recognize as the creature that he is the creator, and to respond in worship and adoration and praise. We are to worship him in spirit, meaning with all of who we are, with a whole heart. But then verses 28 and 29, we are also to worship him in truth. Because God is not created in our image, we are created in his image. We are not God, he is God. We are the creature, he is the creator. And we need to not get that backwards. And so Paul in verses 28 and 29 notes why the Athenians have gone wrong in their polytheistic paganism. They've tried to create gods in their own image. So he says at the end of verse 27, God is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and breathe and move. We exist, we have our being. That, by the way, is a quote there at the beginning of verse 28 from a Greek poet, Epimenides. And then Paul goes on, as some of your Greek poets even have said, that we also are his offspring. That's from another Greek poet, Aratus. And all Paul is doing there in quoting Greek poets is he's showing the Athenians that their own poets, their own sort of cultural celebrities, recognize the fact that God is not the offspring of man. Man is the offspring of God. That we exist only because of God. And Paul's using the word offspring there loosely just to say that we are God's creation. God is not our creation. He's the creator. We're the creation. Just for fun, I Googled the phrase, we are all God's children, and asked Google to tell me which celebrities in our day have said that. It brought back names like Barack Obama and Harry Connick Jr. and Mahatma Gandhi. So you can see why this was something that was part of first century Athenian culture. It's still in our culture today. Doesn't mean that those poets were Christians. It just means that they had recognized a truth that is innate in the conscience of every person. And that is that we are creatures and God is the creator. And so verse 29, being then the offspring of God, Paul says, in other words, because we're creatures and not the creator, then we should not suppose that the divine nature is like the creation, gold, silver, stone. We shouldn't create gods in our own image, an image there at the end of verse 29 that is formed by the craft and the thought, the imagination of man. You see, God not only deserves to be worshipped, he deserves to be worshipped in the way that he requires. And God does not accept idolatry as a valid form of worship, because that's offensive to the true and living God to worship his creation as if it were the creator, to worship gold or silver or stone as if it were the creator, to substitute something from the creation for the creator is blasphemous. And again, we might say, well, sure, in polytheistic first century Greek culture, this was common. We don't do that today in Western civilization. We've evolved beyond that. And yet, look at, for example, the environmentalist movement. Is that not the same thing, worshiping Mother Earth rather than Father God? So this, again, is a very timely text for us as we think about the worldviews that are so popular in 21st century Western society. So Paul begins with what God displays about himself in creation, in verses 24 to 26, and then he moves to what God deserves from his creatures And what is it that God deserves? He deserves worship. As Jesus says in John 4, those who worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth, meaning with purity of devotion and purity of doctrine. And verse 27 has that element of seeking God with fervency, that spirit. And verses 28 and 29, seeking God in truth as he has revealed himself to be, and not settling for a distorted view of who God is or worshiping something that is less than truly God. Well, then Paul brings his declaration of all of these truths to its conclusion in verses 30 and 31 with that third category, that third truth claim that Paul is making. Namely, what God demands through Christ Jesus. What God demands through Christ Jesus. And so verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance. And really, Paul is, when he says that, he's using that as a rhetorical device. Because up to this point, the people in Athens might have been able to say, well, we were ignorant about these things. And Paul is saying, well, ignorance now is no longer an excuse. Now, to be clear, God never overlooks sin in the sense of ignoring it. Paul's point is simply that God was patient with pagan peoples in the past. But ignorance now is no longer an excuse. Your ignorance may have felt like bliss, but now you know. And so you cannot claim ignorance, Paul says. And what is it that God is demanding through Christ Jesus? He is demanding of men, he's demanding that everyone everywhere should repent. What does repent mean? It means to turn around. It means to turn from idols, from sin, and from self, to turn and serve the living and true God. It's Benny Lom running after Roy Riegels, saying, turn around, turn around, as he was running in ignorance in the wrong direction. Call of the gospel is to repent, to turn from sin, and to turn to the Savior. And then verse 31, because God has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, that is the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, capital M, through a man whom he has determined, ordained, predestined. In other words, Christ came to accomplish the perfect plan of redemption. And we come now full circle, whom God has furnished proof of, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. And so Paul's climactic conclusion is that God is the judge. You see, God is the creator, right? Verse 24. God is the sustainer, verse 25. God is the ruler over all of history, verse 26. God is the only right object of worship, verses 27 to 29. And God is the judge. He made you, he sustains you, he's king over you, he deserves to be worshiped by you, and one day he will judge you. And he will judge you according to his perfect standard. You see, Scripture says that all men are sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. It also says that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Not only that, but our attempts to appease God through our own good works, as if we could earn our salvation, Isaiah says that those things are like filthy rags in the eyes of a holy God. So we were helpless, hopeless, lawbreakers, rightfully condemned as criminals, far off from God and from salvation. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and yet as Ephesians 2:4 tells us, but God, being rich in mercy, or John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And so God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, stepped out of heaven and took on human flesh and became a man so that as a man he might live a perfect life and then die as a substitute on the cross. That's what we celebrate at Good Friday, paying the penalty for sin so that all who believe in him can be forgiven and declared righteous in the courtroom of heaven. And then on the third day, he rose again victorious from the grave, proving that his sacrifice was accepted by God the Father, demonstrating that he is indeed who he claimed to be, and showing that all who believe in him, who put their hope in him, that hope will not be disappointed. The hope of eternal life and the hope that one day we also will be raised to spend eternity with him in glory. And so you see here at the culminating climax of Paul's declaration to the Athenians there on Mars Hill, he ends with the fact that Jesus Christ will either be your judge or your savior. He either will save you because you cling to him in desperation and say, Lord, I'm unworthy. I need your life to cover my sin. I need your death to pay my penalty. Or you will face him in judgment. And what you do with Jesus Christ is the difference between eternity in heaven with him or eternal condemnation in hell. Now, I do find it fascinating in this passage that what Paul has done is he's presented the Christian worldview there to the philosophic and religious and intellectual elite of Athens. What he's done is he's answered the most basic of the ultimate questions. Where does the universe come from? Verse 24, God created it. Where did life come from? Verse 25, God created and sustains it. Is this world going somewhere? Verse 26, yes, God is Lord over history. Do I have meaning and purpose in life? Yes, to worship and praise and glorify the one true God, the one who created you and the only one who can satisfy your heart. And what happens after I die? Well, that depends on what you do with Jesus Christ. Because he will, again, either be your savior or he will be your judge. You might be very religious. You might think of yourself as philosophical. You might be very smart, much smarter than me. But based on what Paul shared with the men of Athens in Acts 17 on Mars Hill, and based on what I've declared to you today, you cannot claim ignorance. Ignorance is not bliss, and it is also no excuse. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the truth of the gospel, which is good news, that through the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can be forgiven and offered the hope of eternal life. As Paul says in Romans 10, verse 9, that if we confess Jesus as Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Lord, for those who know and love you, this is a great day of celebration, the day in which we commemorate the resurrection of your Son, knowing that it guarantees our own resurrection, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and also that it guarantees that our Lord will return. If there's anyone here today who does not know you, Lord, I pray that you would, through the preaching of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit, draw them to yourself. Give them eyes to see the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who you sent according to your predetermined plan to accomplish redemption, so that all who believe in him will not perish, but have eternal life. We give you thanks. In the name of our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Have a blessed Sunday.